Hello. It's kind of one of those things like at school, you have to just start. Because if you don't, if you keep like starting late, then everybody gets later and later. So for those of you who are here, hi. Great to see you all. And I'm excited to be with you again in this dark night. When it feels like summer, because of the weather and then it's dark at 4:50 or whatever, it just does not compute in my brain. Anyway, I'm going to say this too. We have the moms group tomorrow. So ladies, you can leave, leaders, you can leave the tablecloths, but we will put the flowers and crosses and anything like that we can put away, but we'll leave the tablecloths, okay, and we'll stack chairs, but I know Josh will say that too. So let me open us in prayer, and then Josh is going to come up and bring the word to us. Father, we're grateful, as we always are, to come together and to learn and to share and to chew and to be encouraged by one another and to be encouraged by your word. We thank you for this privilege of community, and we know that that's the way you designed us. So we are grateful for our sisters and brothers in Christ. Will you just give Josh words tonight that you long for us to hear, and may your truth sink deep and change our lives. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, there we go. Welcome, welcome. Romans chapter 5, 12 through 21. What did we learn? What did you see? Actually, how about we start out with a personal question. At the beginning of our time in Romans, I said that Romans was a dangerous book, because it's easy to get caught up in all of the big ideas and not be transformed by it. So, let me ask you the question. How has your life changed in something you think, desire, or do because of our time together in Romans? Just one thing. What's one little piece of your heart that God has transformed over the number of weeks so far that we've been in Romans? Yeah. Yes.
Different perspective on suffering. This is last week's, more so than this week's, but just a reminder that, you know, suffering has a purpose in our lives.
Yeah. Excellent. A reminder that suffering has a purpose. Good. Suffering produces hope. Eventually. That was from last week. Anyone else? Yeah. Oh, here and then there.
A greater appreciation for what
Christ has done for us. Yes. Yeah. The hope that death is just temporary, that we will see our loved ones again if they are in Christ. Excellent. Anything else? All right. Well, today we are learning that in Adam, all are condemned to death. But in Christ, all who believe are made righteous and live under grace. Paul sets out for us here two contrasting things. The kingdom of Adam and the reign of death, and the kingdom of Jesus and the reign of life. And so this passage really helps us understand, what is our identity in Christ? Who are Christians? What are they living for? This passage brings in stark relief many of those themes and promises. So if we're going to embrace this identity that we have in Christ, there's, I think, two things we can take from this passage. Number one, we have to understand the power and grace of that. We need to understand the devastation of our union with Christ. Devastation of our union with Adam, rest in the power and grace of our union with Christ, and live in light of the new reign. In these first couple verses, we see we're not just sinners because we sin. We sin because we're born in Adam. We have inherited sinful natures. One of our pastors has this funny thing he likes to say about his dog, who occasionally does naughty things. He'll say, she's not a naughty puppy. She just does naughty things. But that's not true of you and me. We are naughty. We do naughty, sinful things because we are naughty, sinful people. We have inherited sin. We do bad things because we are bad. And the only thing that can bring us out of that is a miracle. This is the reality of our headship in Adam. Through one man, Paul says, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Adam here is the federal representative. He represents all humanity, and his act of rebellion, legally and spiritually, implicated every one of his descendants. You and I are born in Adam, and so we inherit the nature and the condemnation that is sin. We are, in this way, doubly condemned. First, by nature of being human, and second, because of the individual acts of transgression that you and I commit on a daily basis. And death is the consequence of this sin. Paul's logic here is clear. Sin brings death. Death did not exist before sin. Now, guys, this is essential for us to understand for two reasons. Number one, it's important for us to realize that death is not a natural part of creation. It's a foreign invader brought about by human rebellion. And that seems counterintuitive when I first say that, to say death isn't natural. You're like, what? Everybody dies, right? It is determined for man once to die, and then comes the judgment. It seems like it's a natural part of the life cycle. But the reality is, that wasn't what you and I were made for. God made Adam and to live forever in fellowship with him. Death, in this sense, is actually very unnatural. And you feel that, don't you? When you have to say goodbye to a loved one, you feel that. Many of you know my dad has early onset Alzheimer's. He's younger than many of you in the room, and he's been diagnosed for 5 or 6 years now. And we've been engaged in the long goodbye as parts of his humanity slowly drip away. And there's a sense in our souls that this isn't right. We ought not to have to say goodbye like this. And that's a result of sin. And friends, we have to believe that. Because if death does not come from sin, then life can't come from Christ's righteousness. Our hope is not simply some everlasting pie in the sky in some disembodied form. It's life as God designed it to be in the garden, living forever with him. With a real body, with real friendships and relationships, living forever with a real Jesus who suffered a real death on our behalf so that he could put death itself to death. Friends, that's the promise that Jesus holds out to us. Not just freedom from sin and God's wrath, but life everlasting. If Christ was not raised, and we don't have the hope of being raised with him after death, then Paul says, we are of all men to be pitied. So it's essential that we understand and believe that death comes from sin, because that's the only way that the inheritance of eternal life can be given to us, as if one man, another type of Adam, is righteous and earns eternal life for us. Here's kind of the second implication, and this is really at the core of the Western culture. The theory of evolution demands death before we have really even humanity as we know it. It completely flies in the face of what the Bible teaches. If you have death, human death, before you have human sin, the whole gospel story is undermined. We don't have the hope of Jesus that we should if there is death before the fall. And there is so much damage that comes from the scientific theory of evolution, which is really not that scientific. You just need to be aware that's incompatible with what the Bible teaches. When we open the pages of Scripture, the first words we read are, "In the beginning, God." And we have to make a choice. Are we going to believe what God says in his word or not? That has huge implications for every other area of our lives. And so we must hold to the creation account that's given to us in the first pages of Scripture, because our very lives depend on those first 3 to 7, 11 chapters being true as the Bible presents it. Okay, so death comes and it reigns. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. And this is not just physical death. It's spiritual death that comes from our distance from God. It also affects the natural world. Romans chapter 8, we'll see later, the whole earth was subject to futility. Right? This is closely related to the curse of death that came upon us because of sin. You experience death in your relationships. We experience death in, or we could say, futility in the things that we work for. God originally created work to be good, to yield fruit. But this side of the fall, we often toil in vain. That was part of the curse. Adam was going to work the ground and it would yield thorn and thistles. I'm sure you've all experienced that in some form or fashion. You pour your heart into a project, and then at the very end it gets cut. Or you're getting close to retirement, and then all of a sudden you're let go. Or you might think of the farmer who spends a whole season pouring into his crop, and then right before he harvests it, there's a hailstorm, and it decimates the whole field. Those things are all part of the fall. And subsequently, they are also the things that Jesus came to liberate us from. So, well, this brings us to our second point. Rest in the power and grace of our union with Christ. Adam's act brought death to all, but Christ's obedience brings life to all who believe. Paul says, the gift is not like the trespass. And it's not like the trespass because it goes even more above and beyond what the trespass took away. You see those words repeated often, much more, repeats throughout this section of Romans. Paul wants us to feel the weight of how grace overflows beyond sin's reach. It's not as if we have one side over here is sin And the other side over here is grace, and there's kind of an equal and opposite pressure, and it kind of works itself out some way in the middle. That's not what happens. Grace comes in, and it absolutely crushes and decimates the power of sin. It overflows. That's exactly right. Woo! It's no contest. Where sin abounds, grace super abounds. Christ comes and undoes all of the things that the curse brought. We don't experience that fully now, but the promise is that one day we will. Christ's gift exceeds the trespass in scope, in depth, in permanence. Sin reigns temporarily, but life and grace, because of Jesus, will one day reign eternally. Now, how do we receive this gift of grace? Hold that thought. Let me talk about one more thing before we jump into that. We're presented here with the tale of two kings, the tale of two heads, right? We have the federal head, Adam, who brings death to all men. And then over here, we have the second Adam, the federal head, Jesus, who brings life to all those who would believe. And for those of us who have believed in Jesus and embraced by faith, we have been transferred, to use Ephesians language, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so we're living the tale of two kingdoms. And each of us, even though we're saved, we still have tendencies to live like the old kingdom, don't we? We still have impulses to live our own way, to doubt God's goodness and stretch out our own hands and take for ourselves rest or reputation or comfort or satisfaction and things that can never really bring us the hopes that they promise. We each have to daily choose, whose kingdom are we going to live for? Are we going to live for Christ and his kingdom, which we've been purchased and brought into? Are we going to make choices that look like the old kingdom that we were saved from? One thing that we can take from this text is to choose to live like citizens of the kingdom that we have been brought into. We want to live like citizens of Christ's kingdom, like he is our head and we are his body. We want to do the things that he does and love the things that he loves. He is our king, and so we ought to be his servants. Now, we are this transfer out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of his beloved Son happens through what? Faith. And how do we know that? That's an excellent answer. Context is king. That's exactly right. Paul uses this language of many and all in ways that can be confusing in this text if we haven't just read the previous five chapters of Romans. Right, Paul has clearly built the argument that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, that we stand condemned without any hope. We don't just need convincing, we need resurrection. And the only way that happens is through faith. The people who are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Jesus are people who hear the promise and respond by faith. It is by faith in Christ that the promise is effective. So theologians succinctly articulate this by saying, Christ's death was sufficient for all to be saved, but it's only efficient, or we'd say effective, for those who believe. Jesus says in John, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. You have to come to Jesus in order to be saved. Jesus' death and resurrection is not automatically applied to all people indiscriminately. It's only applied to those people who hear the gospel and respond in faith. That was the whole point of the end, or the most of Romans chapter 4. We have to embrace the free gift by faith, believing that Jesus is who he said and he could do for us all the things that he's promised. It's by faith that we are made righteous before the Lord. I'm skipping ahead a little bit here, but how do we get that faith? God gives it to us? Yep. How else? That's the essential part. Through grace? Yep. Yes. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Or Ephesians, or Isaiah 53. How, not 53. Isaiah something. It says somewhere in the scriptures. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. Guys, God is doing amazing kingdom work. And he didn't have to have you and me. You realize that? God could have decided he was going to save people by lightning bolts or lottery tickets. He's the boss. He could have decided to do whatever he wanted. But he chose to use faith coming by hearing and hearing by proclamation so that he could involve you in the work. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever been part of a project where you just thought, man, this is so cool, I get to be a part of this? Think of maybe the engineers and the astronauts who are part of the Apollo missions and went to the moon. Like, they get to say, oh yeah, I worked on that project. That was so cool, right? Or maybe the guys who worked on the various pieces of the James Webb Space Telescope that's floating somewhere out in the middle of nowhere and sending really awesome pictures of the universe back, right? Every time one of those pictures comes in, I'm sure those guys are like, oh man, that's so cool. I got to work on part of that, right? There's an excitement and a purpose that comes from being something that's bigger than you. And the Lord, in his mercy, invites you and I to participate in the advancement of his kingdom. He didn't have to, but he chose to because it brings him glory and ultimately it brings us pleasure. Evangelism isn't something we have to do, it's something we get to do. We get to be a part of God's project of taking over the world. Isn't that cool? Rachel and I have a neighbor that just moved in two doors down. And the other night, you know, we'd been trying to think about getting them over, and we haven't been super successful with the neighbor right next door. So we said, you know, we're going to do better with this neighbor. And so one night we got home, it was already dark, and we're like, well, let's just run down the street. We'd already introduced ourselves. So we ran down there and invited them over for dinner. And they came over last Wednesday. As a couple our age, they've got two young kids. They were a really nice couple. But it became evident very quickly that they didn't know Jesus. They didn't go to church. They're completely lost. And there's a funny interaction. it's we'll laugh about it, and then it'll be sad. But they walked in the door, and they were bringing a dessert and, you know, whatever else they wanted to bring. So they came in with their stuff. They had a dessert and a bottle of wine. And Rachel and I aren't real big drinkers, right? We don't necessarily have anything against it. We don't really drink. And so when they brought that in, I was thinking, oh, man, how am I going to, like, let them down easy? And so I was like, well, we'll set it on the counter, and then if they want it, you know, they might ask for a corkscrew. I don't even know if we have one of those. And at the end of the evening, we were chatting, and the bottle of wine was just sitting there. We hadn't opened it. And they said, you guys want to keep this? And we're like, you know, we just don't really drink, so why don't you take it home with you? And they're like, well, we don't really drink either. Then the husband says, yeah, I didn't really know what to bring, so I asked ChatGPT what she'd bring to a neighbor's house. And it said a bottle of wine. And so I asked, well, what kind of wine should I bring? And it gave me a list. So I went to the liquor store, and there was like a ghost rosé or something. And I thought, man, that kind of sounds a little bit like Halloween-ish. So I picked that one up. So we all kind of just chuckled about that and had a good laugh, and they walked out the door, and it was great. When I was thinking this morning, the early group didn't get this story, right? This is the benefit of being in the evening group. I'll ask you the question that I asked myself this morning when I was thinking about this. What kind of person asks ChatGPT what they should bring to a neighbor's house who invites them over for dinner? Somebody who has never gotten that invitation before. Have you thought about that? Those people have probably never gotten an invitation over to somebody's house. Like, man, that just makes you cry, right? How many people are like that in your neighborhood that you don't even know? Like, God, in his sovereignty, has put those people two doors down next to probably the only Christian that they've ever had contact with, the Kirks. And they got invited over to our house, and we're starting a relationship with them. But if we don't tell them the gospel at some point, who will? They might not know another Christian. They might not have a significant relationship with anyone else. Friends, this is the beauty and the responsibility of living as part of Christ's kingdom. We believe we are in specific places by specific people because God has ordained us to be ambassadors of his kingdom, and we dare not mess that up. You don't want to stand before the Lord and have those people next to you saying, why didn't you tell me about this? We want to be the people who are bringing others in droves to worship the Lord and find everlasting life. Okay, we could say more about that, but we're going to call it quits for the night. Are there any other questions about anything we've covered in Romans? Yes. Maria, you always ask easy questions. Yeah, excellent. So the question is, if Christ has crushed the power of sin and death, why do I need to keep confessing my sin? And I think the answer is this already not yet reality, right? When we confess, we are now and sin temporarily brings a break in that relationship. And so the way that we develop and grow deeper in our relationship with the Lord is by continually confessing our sin. This is a reality of 1 John 1:9, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That "if we confess" verb in 1 John is a continuing action. It's if we are continually confessing our sin. It's an ongoing reality that happens. And it's one of the things that John says marks out Christians, is we're continually coming to the Lord and confessing our sin. Not because we have to, but because we treasure the relationship of the one who lived and died for us. And we want to live in ways that honor him. Pursuing holiness is not a means to get right with God. It's a response of being made right with God. Yeah.
My question is related to the John 5:16-23 passage.
Yes.
Specifically verse 22, which it really struck me this week about how Jesus said that he will be the judge, which I felt like that contradicts other places in Scripture where I was like, God was the judge. And so now all of a sudden Jesus is saying, I am the judge.
Yeah, what passage? John 5.
John 5, verse 22, specifically.
There was an additional text talking about...
Yeah, like further
in. Yeah. Yeah, so starting in verse...
Yeah, I was referring to... It was having us look at 16 through 23.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm not really sure how to answer that. I can give you some really quick thoughts, though, but I would have to look at this more closely.
Yeah, it's a hard question.
So there's two ways that I would instinctually respond to this. One is... Yeah, one is, the doctrine of God being three persons in one, what one person of the Trinity does all or a part of. And so I'd have to think about that more specifically to this text. The other thing that's going through my mind is Jesus actually has two comings, right? His first coming was to bring salvation and to give his life as a ransom for many. But when he comes the second time, it's to crush his enemies under his feet. And so there is a judgment that is promised that Christ will bring. And that's one of the reasons why the proclamation of the gospel is so important. You can voluntarily bend your knees and submit to King Jesus now, or you can be forced to your knees later, but you will bow. And there are great promises of redemption for voluntarily submitting to the Lord now, and great promises of judgment if you wait till he comes as judge. And so there is a salvific work of Christ that he works on the cross, but there will be a judgment and putting all enemies under his feet when he comes the second time. Anything else? All right. We'll see you guys next Tuesday. Thanks for tuning in.